Once again, the reading is from Esther, chapter 8, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 17, on page 414 in the Bibles in your pew. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be given or written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time, in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, in the 23rd day, and an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script in their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed it with the king's signet ring. And he sent the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods, on one day throughout the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Welcome again to Holy Trinity. Good to see you, and nice to have you here. We've been studying this book entitled Esther, under the theme of the hiddenness of God. I hope you've been enjoying it. It's interesting for me, anyways, to see the breadth and the diversity of the Word of God, to see a narrative that tells a very different story. She's sort of an overlooked heroine in the canon. A lot of us are familiar with David and Goliath. We're familiar with Daniel and the lion's den, but many of us haven't studied in depth about Esther and how God uses her, takes her from being an orphan and an outsider and raises her up to be a queen, who then saves her people with the power that's been given to her and really risks her life in doing so. We just sang these words, "I have a shelter in the storm, and when constant winds would break me, in my weakness I have learned that your strength will not forsake me." The Jews who were living in exile were, in a sense, being blown by various winds of trials. In particular, 110 years before this passage takes place, they lost their law. They lost their temple. They lost their kings. They lost their priests. They lost, really, their identity as a people. And they're living in a hidden way in Persia at this time, hidden, in a sense, from the view of the king and from his scrupulous eye, including the woman Esther. So the question for them really is, will they be able to find strength in a God who has not forsaken them? For the people in this passage, right before it begins, death is actually still imminent for them. This is one of the great reversal passages in all of the Bible, but in particular, it's one of the great reversals in the book of Esther itself, because the people who are condemned to death are given life, which, when seen from the perspective of the gospel, really is the essence of the gospel. That a people who are under the penalty of death actually receive something, in our case, which we do not deserve, which is life, because of someone who's been raised up and put in a position of power and authority. Put very simply, you can think of it this way, that the power of death can be averted. The power of death in this passage is averted. And if you think of it from a gospel perspective, it doesn't matter who you are, but every person deserves, according to the scriptures, to die for our sin. And what the gospel calls us to is repentance and faith, to belief in the gospel and turning away from our old ways and putting our faith in the person of Christ, and then a resting and a rejoicing. So there's a great change in this passage that moves from being under the threat of death to living with thankfulness and joy, because the threat of death has been removed, which is how every Christian, every follower of Jesus, is called to live, with joy and hope. Take a look at, if you would, at verse 16. It says, the Jews, I love this description, and this is kind of where this text is going. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And right before that it says that the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. That's how we're to sit under the gospel, is with great hope and joy, because our threat, our penalty of death has been removed through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In a song that we'll sing a little bit later, Jesus lives the bands of death to sever. That's what Esther does today and Mordecai do, is they release their people from the bands of death. I'm going to ask you to pray with me and ask for God's Spirit to come and to be with us again as we look at His Word. So bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We believe in Him. We thank You for prayer, that we can come before You and turn to You with our needs and our desires, our dreams, our hopes. I pray for my friends, my brothers and sisters here this morning who are here to hear a word from You, something to hold on to for this week, some perspective on how life is to be lived. And we ask You for that because You are the giver of life and of wisdom and of insight. So give us insight into Your Word, our Lord, as we study it and unfold it for us, our Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had a near-death experience, a moment where you were looking death in the face, it seemed like, and then it was averted. I've had a couple myself. I've had a few near-death experiences, mostly through my own foolishness. At least two involving waterfalls. When I was a teenager, I was convinced that it was a good idea when I was with a group of other students. I was convinced it was a great idea to try to climb across a waterfall horizontally. And so I just set out. And there was this way of grabbing onto rocks and easing your finger into the crevices and then moving on. But the farther I got out, the more the water was pouring down on me, and the more one of my friends, who was also a teenager, was praying for me. Help John not to be so stupid, and help him to come back. A little bit later, almost 10 years later, I had another near-death experience with a waterfall, and this was on a rafting trip, and we had this game that we were playing, and again, with students, a great idea. We had gone over the waterfall, and then we went under the waterfall, and there was a place where you could shimmy your way from left to right and hold on again to a crevice. And the farther you moved to the right, the more precarious you were, and suddenly you would lose your grip and literally be shot about 80 feet instantaneously downriver as other rafts are coming over you. Well, I did that about 5 times and then came back and got caught in a little vortex, a little whirlpool, and then sucked down, and then pulled up, and then sucked down. And yes, it was one of those moments where I thought, I don't know if I'm going to make it. And my brother sort of saved my life. I came up and he said, are you okay? And I went down. And then I came back up, he said, are you okay? I said, I'm fine. I went down. He said, are you okay? I said, I might need help. I went down, and then I came back up, and he reached out his arm, and he saved me. He pulled me out. And I can tell you that the emotion that you have when your life has been spared is, I'm so happy to be alive. I'm so thankful to be able to see my wife again and my two children at that time again. And that's a little bit of the emotion that is here in this passage. There's just a sense of, we're alive. We've averted death. I can't believe it. And in one sense, Christians should live with that experience. We should live with the sense of, I can't believe it. I'm still breathing. I'm still alive. I was at this adoption conference yesterday with some people, and I was talking to my brother-in-law, who is adopted too and is on his third. He's about to fly to Ethiopia on Friday to adopt. And he said, you know, sometimes I just stop and I take a step back, and I become extremely grateful just to be alive, to experience God's love and His joy. And that's where this passage is going, is towards that sense of, we're alive. We can hardly believe it. And we're so thankful. But in order to get there, in order to follow the path of averting death, I'm going to walk you through basically 3 or 4 stages in this passage. In the first couple of verses, there's a power that has to be transferred in order for the Jewish people here to avert their death. And then in the next section, after this power that is transferred, is, if you look down at verses 3 to 6, it's the plea of the queen that she gives. So the power is averted first, and then she gives this, this power is transferred, not averted, it's transferred, and then she gives a plea in verses 3 through 6. And then verses 7 to 14, favor is granted. The king says, yes, I'll let you make this decree. And then verses 15 to 17, there's a celebration that is initiated. But that's the progress of their death being averted here. Power is transferred first, and then a plea is given, then favor is granted, and then there's a party. There's a celebration. And when we come out of this sermon, we're going to be celebrating in song. So I invite you to look forward to that. But look at verses 1 and 2 first. It says, this is the power that needs to be transferred. Verses 1 and 2, on that day King Ahasuerus came to Queen Esther. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Don't you like the way that Haman is described there? Just puts it right out there. He is the enemy of the Jews. And it's more than just that he's the enemy in particular of Queen Esther or in particular of Mordecai. It's actually a historical enmity because of something that happened in Exodus 17, where the Amalekites, who is actually the line that Haman has descended from, declare war on God's people. And God says at that point that the Amalekites are going to be wiped out, blotted out. The memory of them is going to be blotted out. So that's why you get this title here, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai comes before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. In other words, what happens in this passage is that Esther now reveals that she's related to Mordecai, who, if you haven't been with us, has been on the outside of the king's gates and has been the one who actually rescued the king himself at one point from a plot to take his death. She now reveals Mordecai's identity. Verse 2 says, "And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." Now, a signet ring is more than just a symbol of power. It's power itself, or a symbol of favor. It represents all the political power of the kingdom in one small circle. So in verse 10, if you look in our text at verse 10, it says that Mordecai wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. In other words, whoever's got that ring has free reign, in a sense, on the powers that be in the kingdom. He's able to make a decree and seal it. There was a review recently of a new book that's come out. In the Wall Street Journal, there's a review about a book by Alan Wolf, who's a professor of political science at Boston College. And I mention it because Wolf is studying things like genocide, terrorism, ethnic cleansing, and he's making an argument about what must be done in order to avert these horrifyingly evil situations. And he defines what he calls political evil. That's the name of the book, Political Evil. He defines political evil this way. And think of Haman as you hear this definition. It's the willful, malevolent. That's a great word, isn't it? Malevolent. Right? It's the willful and malevolent, gratuitous death, destruction, and suffering inflicted upon innocent people by the leaders of movements and states in their strategic efforts to achieve realizable objectives. In other words, every once in a while, someone like Mussolini or Hitler or Haman comes into the world, Idi Amin, and begins a program of destruction of people. And what Wolf argues is that in order to oppose this kind of political evil, actually something else has to be raised up, which is political power. That is, what is necessary in order to stop a genocide is the political forces to overcome that. So in a sense, it's not enough in our passage that Haman has been killed in the previous chapter, because the decree to eliminate the Jews in Persia is still going out. Something else has to happen. There has to be what I'm calling this transfer of power. So it's not just that Esther gets rich in verses 1 and 2 and Mordecai get rich. They receive the power that's necessary to avert the widespread massacre of God's people. That's what's happening in these verses. And that's what it took, really, if you think of it, to stop the Holocaust. It took an uprising of many countries to defeat Hitler. So there's political power that is at play here. It shows this kind of stunning and unforeseen reversal here, because not only is the enemy of God removed Haman, but everything is now given to Esther and Mordecai to stop this elimination, this systematic and malevolent elimination of God's people. From a gospel perspective, we already sang about it a moment ago, and as we were praying, we meditated on it. That for the widespread death to be averted for God's people, something powerful has to come into the world, and the New Testament calls it a new kingdom. That a new kingdom of a new person comes, a new political power. Jesus comes and he says that his kingdom is now at hand. And he has the power then to overturn death. So we sang about the strength of God and the might of God, because no one is more powerful than God. We sang, "He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save.
mighty to save. He's the author of salvation. It's actually what he's authoring in this passage is the salvation of people. So for death to be averted in this passage, power is transferred in verses 1 and 2. Let me show you now death being averted through the plea that is given from Esther. In other words, someone makes a plea for their lives, and it's Esther 8:3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. In other words, yes, Haman has been removed, but the political powers and the machinery is still moving forward to wipe out the Jews. And so Esther actually risks her life again here. This is part of the reason why I love Esther, is because of her courage. She's risked her life before in chapter 5. It's a capital offense to approach the king without being summoned. So in chapter 5, the golden scepter is extended to her. But in chapter 7, she risks her life by exposing her identity as a Jew. And here again, she risks her life in this beautiful picture of acceptance before the king. Verse 4, when the king held out his golden scepter to Esther, then Esther rose and stood before the king. She moves from this position of pleading and weeping to rising to meet her powerful husband with persuasive words. And the language here is magnificent. It's just incredibly ornate. And it's very delayed. Before she actually makes her request, she establishes a kind of connection with the king. Look at what it says in verse 4. There's four parts to it. It's if, and then another if that's understood. She says, if I please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, then let an order be written to revoke the letter devised by Haman the Agagite. In other words, what she does is she takes her own identity and matches it or joins it to her request. If I've found favor in your sight, that is, hey, if you really love me, then you'll overturn this decree. She's tying what she wants, again, to her own life and to her own identity. Notice where she puts all the responsibility to. She puts it all with Haman, not on the king, which she could have also put on the king as well. She says that it's an edict that Haman the Agagite, verse 5, wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all of the provinces of the king. But the question is, who actually is the one who authorized it? And the answer is, it's Ahasuerus. So in her wisdom, she doesn't expose the king because of his power to refuse what she's asking him for at that moment. So this is actually the moment that she's been waiting for here. If you remember when Mordecai says earlier, perhaps you've been raised up in the kingdom for such a time as this. This is the moment right here, where she's now about to ask. This is where all of her courage has been summoned. And she's gone from being, I love this, because she's gone from being this behind-the-scenes woman of desire who is being used by the king, in a sense, to being in charge, really, and telling the king what to do, asserting herself and using her strength and courage at this point. She moves from this anonymous orphan to the really most powerful person in the land. So you can imagine if you think about the little children who are listening to this through the ages, Jewish children listening to a scroll, wanting to know, what is it that happens next? What does the king actually do? What's the verdict from him? Is death averted or not? And how? So after the power is transferred and this plea is given, take a look at verses 7 through 14 where there's favor granted. Verse 8, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. It's almost like he's saying, is it you again, Esther? You know, do you have another question, another request that I've already given you Haman? Isn't that enough? It's almost as if he's a little annoyed that she wants to come to him with another request. And it's pretty ironic because he says that he has him hanged on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews, which in actuality, if you remember, it's just his anger because it looks like Haman is assaulting his wife that he actually takes him away, and his face is covered up and he is taken out. But this, after this power has been fully transferred and the plea of Esther has been heeded, now what happens is this favor is granted. So look at verse 9. The king's scribes were summoned at that time, and an edict is written, but this time it's Mordecai who's writing. And this is part of the delicious irony of the book of Esther in the reversals, because essentially everything that Haman did in chapter 3 is now reversed almost verbatim by Mordecai. The edict that he writes and the way that it's communicated mirrors everything that happens in chapter 3. It flows through the administrative chain of command. It goes through to verse 9. It says, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and in their language. If you are a person who's a student of the New Testament and are familiar with the New Testament, it sounds very much like the concept of gospel or good news. In other words, the gospel is not something that we must obey. It's good news that is declared and then communicated. It's not advice that we're supposed to follow. It's something that has been done, has been determined, and then must be communicated. That's why throughout the scriptures, for instance, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says that it's to be communicated from Jerusalem to Judea and then Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. In other words, it's such good news that it needs to get out to every person. It needs to get to the skyscrapers, to the back alleys, to the streets of Chicago, down to Hegich down there, and up to Rogers Park and west, all the way to the suburbs, all the way to Oak Park. It needs to be communicated everywhere. That's happening in this passage. It says, and he wrote, verse 9, in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed it with the king's signet ring. And then look at this detail, verse 10. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses. It's very descriptive here. And essentially what is told is that they are allowed to fight back. Part of the reason for that is we're told that these Persian edicts were not to be overturned, that once it was a law that was made, it could not be repealed. So rather than repealing the law, which they could not do, they had to put in place another law which said that the Jews were able to fight in self-defense. It says, and to defend their lives, to destroy and to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them. And then you get this pretty troubling phrase, which you might have caught when we were reading it the first time through. It says, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. In other words, the revenge of Mordecai is so complete that it's actually going to wipe out the women and the children as well. This is where I sat for a long time in my text this week. God, what are you doing here? Because I don't want it to say women and children included. It's very difficult for a modern person to understand why those words would be in the text. What I expect actually is for Mordecai to grant peace to everyone. Why doesn't it say that there? And I realized maybe on about Thursday that I wanted Mordecai to be Jesus. I wanted him to be the one who would say, yes, your life is averted and it's freely given, that grace is entering at this time. But in actuality, that's not what happens. You see, what's in a way horrifying about this text is that when Haman is replaced, he's replaced with the best man in the whole book of Esther, who, in another sense, is almost no better than who Haman is. That death and violence are so pervasive in the world that a completely different order has to come into the world. Think about our own politics, right? What happens in the political realm today. Someone from the left is replaced by someone from the right. And we're happy about the person from the left being replaced for a period of time. And then we realize that that person has just as many flaws as the other person. See, what's happening in this text is, it's not that we need a new person from the left or from the right. It's that we need someone from an entirely different realm altogether. So, I entitled my message for a period of time, The End of Genocide. This is the end of genocide here for the Jews, but there's a measure of horror in reverse genocide happening in this passage. If this is at all the end of genocide, it leaves you longing for another end to genocide. If you're a Jew, this is all you have here. But for Christians, what we believe is that there was a day that came into the world in which someone spoke amazingly counterintuitive words like these. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How can that possibly be? Why does Jesus say that when he comes into the world? He says it because he's saying that a new power and a new kingdom has arrived in the world. As righteous as Mordecai is, he's still living by the sword. Remember what Jesus says to Peter, who's one of his followers, when Jesus is about to be arrested, and you love Peter, you know, he wants to do everything with all of his heart, right? And so Jesus is about to get arrested, and there's this guy named Malchus, who's a servant of one of the priests, the high priest, and they come to arrest him, and Peter pulls out his sword and he lops off Malchus's ear. Jesus actually heals the man, puts it back on, and he says to Peter, put your sword away. Because everyone who lives by the sword will also die by the sword. Part of what is happening in this passage is it's making us long for a day when a new kingdom, a new ruler, would come into the world. It's not a new political power from the left or the right that's needed, or from the Jews or the non-Jews. All are just as corrupt. What's needed is a kingdom from above, which is what Jesus says he is bringing. In John chapter 18, Jesus, when he's before Pilate, answers and says this. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. In other words, what he's saying is, my kingdom is from above. The kingdom of heaven is coming upon the earth when Jesus Christ comes into the world. And it's a kingdom in which, like Esther, the powerful determined to use their lives to serve the weak. They determined to use their lives for salvation. In other words, Jesus defeats the power of the sword by surrendering to the power of the sword. Could he fight back? Absolutely, if he wished. When he's hanging upon the cross or when they're beating him, he could call down legions of angels more horrifying than any Will Smith apocalyptic film or Tom Cruise movie. He could call forth angels that would destroy the Roman soldiers and the Jews. But he defeats the sword, the power of the sword, by surrendering to the power of the sword. He defeats the power of death by dying. That's his methodology. So as much as I read that and I long for the new day to come at that moment, I realize it really is the era of Christ that I'm longing for, and I think that all of us are longing for. So this word goes out that these Jews are going to be able to defend themselves. And then I just want to bring you to how they respond, which in a way is a gleam of how Christians are to respond to the fact that Christ defeated death through His own death. This is verses 15 through 17. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and of white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Why? Because salvation had come for them on that day. Part of what happens when God's people gather together is that we are rehearsing and remembering that the day of salvation has come. So we sing because that day has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. You see, what happens in the gospel is that we realize who the real judge of the world is. It's not Haman, it's not Ahasuerus, it's not Mordecai, but it is the Son of God. That the one who was crucified actually, after he rises again, becomes the one who will judge the entirety of the world, because he's the only one who has ever lived without corruption in his own life. Do we need a deliverer? Absolutely. We do. We need someone to rescue us from the threat of death and from our own sin. But do we need to rejoice also? Absolutely. See, one of the benefits of looking so closely at death is that you realize that life just may be on the other side through the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need saving. We need saving just like Esther and her people did from a capricious king, but we also need saving from our own death. So I say to you this morning, be glad. Aren't you glad to be alive? Aren't you glad to have the breath that you have? Shouldn't you be glad this week to be alive? But not just that, shouldn't you be glad that you have the breath of the Holy Spirit within you and the promise of the resurrection from the dead as well? Aren't you glad that death can be averted through faith in the person of Jesus Christ? In other words, aren't you glad that because Jesus lives, so shall you? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we realize that we often think very superficially about our own lives, that we are often not focused on our mortality and then therefore not focused on the possibility of immortality. We thank you for your Son who conquered the sword by surrendering to it, who was impaled for us when we should have been impaled in death. And so we thank you that we shall live because Christ lives, those who have faith in Him. And I pray that even this week, Lord, we would continue the process of repenting and putting our faith in Him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.